You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you could all rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will begin today in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Holy Father, in your infinite mercy, O Lord, from the very beginning, when man first fell into sin, you have revealed your Redeemer, the seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, the servant of God who would come humble and lowly, lying in a manger. Lord, we bless you and we thank you that throughout all of human history, Lord, you have been faithful to show us the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This morning, O Lord, as we open up your word to the prophet Isaiah, we ask once again, O Lord, reveal your glory to your people through the proclamation of your word. Our hope, our trust is in you and you alone. You are faithful and true. You don't change. You are good, and your mercies endure for all generations. We give you thanks, O Lord, and anticipate, Lord, the revelation of Christ through the proclamation of his word. In Jesus' name, amen. My friends, if you look around the room this morning, you will see that the walls have been filled with the songs of the Savior. See, my wonderful wife has literally decked the halls with the hymns of the season in order that we might be inspired to worship our blessed Savior and to celebrate his incarnation with both joy and adoration. At this point, I have to confess that it was her work that inspired me with this year's Advent series of devotions. In the weeks leading up to our celebration of Christ's incarnation, Lord willing, we will be singing the songs of the season and studying together the songs of the Savior that are recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, you have to know me to know that I just love I just love the theological richness in which many of these old Christmas carols, two of which we sang this morning, describe the person and work of our blessed Savior. For instance, the two songs that we sang this morning. First, O Come, Emmanuel. This is said to have originated somewhere in the 7th century. But the first writings of this song were found in 1710. But I want to draw your attention into the original text to the 4th verse, which says, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depth of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And then in the second song that we sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Did you know that these lyrics were written in cooperation between Charles Wesley and George Whitefield? The music was written by Felix Mendelssohn. This was originally titled A Hymn for Christmas Day. And the words are just captivating to me. It says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And he said, come, desired of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Raise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Something that George Whitefield certainly would have had his hand in writing here. Now here at Harvest, it is our desire, the desire of the leadership here, that our songs would be as theologically rich as the sermons that we preach and the prayers that we pray. When I look to the scriptures, when I look for examples of prayer, I look to the Psalms where I see the deep cries and the rich adoration of King David. And when I look for songs to sing, even in my own life, I look to those inspirational Psalms again of David and Asaph, with their voices lifted in thanksgiving to the true and living God. The scripture is filled with songs of thanksgiving, filled with words of adoration and praise. But this Advent season, as we contemplate the songs of the Savior each week, I would like to consider the servant song, the servant songs that were penned by the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before the coming of Christ. Now let me fill in just a little bit of background for you. Some of the greatest and most vivid images, prophetic images of our Savior are found in this book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Isaiah has sometimes been called the evangelical prophet. In light of the sheer volume of information that is concerning the life, the ministry, and the sacrificial death of Christ there in Isaiah's writing. Now, some have even gone so far as to call this the gospel according to Isaiah. That's how rich it is with the image of Christ. But this morning, we're going to consider the initial 9 verses of Isaiah 42, which Jason read for us this morning. Okay. And these verses, these 9 verses, make up the first of what we'll see as 4 servant songs in Isaiah's writings. Now, some have described these servant songs as mountain peaks of Isaiah's prophecy, because they point so clearly, so beautifully to the coming of Christ, who is the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, and again in 53, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as a trusted envoy, as a meek and gentle servant, as one who is chosen by God, one who functions as a priest making atonement for the sins of his people. This is the image of Christ that comes to us from the pen of Isaiah, but more especially from the lips of God himself. Now, for those of you who have never studied biblical prophecy, here's an illustration that might help you. You may be able to compare prophecies, especially the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that are found in the Old Testament, to a, well, let's call them a 20-week ultrasound. Some of you have experienced that in your lifetime. When the nurse comes into the room and moves that probe over the belly of a pregnant mommy, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes these images, these pictures of the one who is not yet born, but is coming. And so it is that in Isaiah, we have this ultrasound of the child who is to come, the son who is to be given. After all, isn't it at Christmas time that we read this passage from Isaiah chapter 9? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. Now, throughout the week, I will often listen to more than a dozen sermons, most of them having to do with what I have to share with you or the text that we're studying together. Well, this week I was listening to Steve Lawson preach from Isaiah 42, and Steve came up with this six-word articulation of the text that I just thought was brilliant that I need to share with you. Six words that begin with the letter S that encapsulate what Isaiah is teaching us here about Christ. The first is, he is a selected servant. Second, he is a sustained servant. Third, he is a sovereign servant. Fourth, a sensitive servant. Fifth, a steadfast servant. And finally, he is a saving servant. Now, that will be our outline for the day, and I will repeat those words as we go through it in case you didn't catch them. The first, of course, is the selected servant. And we find that in verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, here in the very beginning of the song, God the Father draws attention to his one and only Son by using the word behold. Behold is a word that should capture your attention. In essence, he's saying, turn your eyes and turn your attention away from everything else and fix your gaze on God's servant, the one in whom the Father truly delights. And then God the Father begins to sketch, if you will, the form and the features of his Son with amazing clarity and precision. The eternal Son of God has taken on the form of a servant. No doubt, you've probably heard this before. The Apostle Paul describes the humiliation of God's servant, his Son, in this letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul writes and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see once again that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, while he remained co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. And throughout his time here on the earth, Jesus was very aware that the Father had set a path for him, a path that would take him to Jerusalem and inevitably to the cross. And as a faithful servant, Jesus yielded his own will over to the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There he is sitting by that well, speaking to the woman, and he's speaking to her about the gospel. And he is speaking to her, and the disciples come back, and they said, "You haven't eaten anything." He says, No. My food, my sustenance is to do the will of my Father. Now, what is in this astonishing statement? In essence, Jesus is saying that the thing that strengthens me, the thing that sustains me, the thing that satisfies me day in and day out is not the bread that I eat, but rather accomplishing the will of my Father. Later on in that same gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 38, when he's speaking to that gathering of people who he fed previously but have come back in the morning for breakfast, that multitude that he fed the day before had come again, Jesus said these words in verse 38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Friends, this is why he's called the servant of the Lord. But that's not all. You see, God the Father identifies Jesus as my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Friends, this is why he's called the servant of the Lord. The original word that's translated here, chosen, as you might expect, it's the word elect. In the Hebrew, it is bakar, which is the elect or chosen one. So you see, in eternity past, when God the Father designed the plan of salvation, he chose the Son to be the Savior, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up that mountain, as he revealed his glory to them, the Father spoke from a cloud, and he said these words. The Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Apostle Peter also, in writing his first epistle, said these words. He said, "As you come to him," that is coming to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." And so you see, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is both chosen and precious. Now, back in Isaiah 42, the Father, speaking through the prophet, says, "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights." In the Gospel according to Luke, we hear the words of the Father as he expresses his great delight in his Son while Jesus is standing there with John the Baptist in the murky waters of the Jordan River. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "Now when all of the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' These words are confirming what the prophet said about Jesus Christ. And now that we understand that Jesus was the selected servant chosen by God, let's move on in the text and let's find out that he was the sustained servant. Continuing in verse 1, the Father, still speaking, says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." You see, it was the Holy Spirit who sustained Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Now stop and think for a moment about the work that Christ was called to accomplish. So great, so massive was this work of salvation, and yet so fragile was his human frame. As the servant of the Lord, he needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his Father's work. Now, earlier in Isaiah's writing, back in chapter 11, Isaiah described this special endowment of the Spirit that would rest upon Christ, giving him everything that he needed in order to fulfill the plan of the Father, that plan of redemption of his chosen people. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the prophet writes, and he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The very word Messiah means anointed one. He is the one on whom the Spirit of God would come and rest. And when Jesus was 30 years old, at the inauguration of his public ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. We've already read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. But then following up in Luke chapter 4, we read in verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So you see here that Jesus was sustained by, led by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he successfully resisted the temptation that old ancient serpent had called him. "Come, turn these rocks into bread." And Jesus spoke the word of God and overcame every temptation that Satan could throw at him. Now, unlike the first Adam, who yielded to the initial enticement of the adversary, Jesus stood firmly upon the word of God, being tempted in every way like you and like me. But unlike you and like me, God's sustained servant remained steadfast, separated from sin. And so he was perfectly suited then to be our faithful high priest, because he was tempted in every way like we are, yet he was without sin. Now listen to the words of Luke as he describes Jesus' condition when he left that wilderness temptation after 40 days of fasting. Luke writes and he says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all of the surrounding country." Excuse me. So we see here that Jesus was sustained by the Holy Spirit. The servant of the Lord was declared, and he demonstrated the kingdom of God in his power over sickness and disease, his rule over nature and over demons, and his authority over sin and death. And so we see that the Lord Jesus was the selected servant, that the Lord Jesus is the sustained servant, and now we see that he is the sovereign servant. Again, in verse 1, towards the end of that verse, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the sovereign servant. Here at the end of verse 1, projecting far into the future, the prophet Isaiah foretells the day when the servant of the Lord would bring forth justice to the nations. Now, this idea of messianic justice, the justice of the Christ, is a reoccurring theme throughout the entire prophecy of Isaiah. Right here in our text, as a matter of fact, the word justice in the text that we're covering this morning is repeated 4 times. It began actually in chapter 2 of Isaiah, where he gives us a glimpse into the sovereign rule of Christ, bringing justice to his people. And then in chapter 9, Jesus is the one on whose shoulders all of the governments will finally rest, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, there it is, and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. Forevermore. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, he describes the sovereign rule of Christ over the whole of God's good creation. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, says, "He shall not judge by what he sees, by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." You see, when Christ returns, he will reward his saints and he will establish justice on the earth once and for all. Even now, friends, even now as believers, we live in the hope. We live in the hope that God will eventually right every wrong that has been perpetrated against him and against his chosen people. Let's be honest now, thinking this through. How in the world could you live in this world? How could you live this present life apart from the hope, apart from the biblical assurance that all of the wrongs, all of the injustices, all of the heinous crimes against humanity will one day be made right? How could you even watch the evening news apart from that blessed hope of the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, when you think back throughout history, even when a country enjoys the blessing of godly leaders, justice still remains imperfect because there is only one who knows the hearts of all men, only one who judges according to the truth. And God the Father will give all judgment over to his Son in the end. In verse 2, Isaiah moves from describing the rule of God's sovereign servant to reveal the sensitivity of God's servant when he walked among us in his incarnation. I love this passage. Just love it. Isaiah 42, 2 and 3. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." You see, as God's sensitive servant, the Lord Jesus was not loud. He was not boisterous in the streets. He was not argumentative or abrasive when he spoke. He never bullied those who were weak or took advantage of those who were timid. Alistair Begg said this word that is used here, to cry aloud, is the word of that is spoken of to describe a drunkard's railing or a raven's crying, or a dog's barking. This is not how Jesus spoke. On the contrary, by his very nature, he was gentle and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is God incarnate. His demeanor was quiet, respectful, and he perfectly submitted to the Father 100% of the time. How often in my times of personal despair have the words of God's sensitive servant soothed my disquieted soul? You remember the invitation that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Such sweet words to soothe the soul. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It is in this sensitive servant that we find our rest. Isaiah describes Jesus in a way that might seem strange to us when he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, or a faintly burning wick he will not quench." To understand this, we need to go back in the culture, back to Jesus' day, when shepherds would fashion a crude flute or a crude whistle out of the reeds that grew by the brook or by the pond. And then those shepherds would play those tunes on the flute, play those tunes on that frail whistle that they had made to pass the time. These makeshift flutes were very fragile. They were easily cracked, easily broken, and then just cast aside because there are a plethora of different reeds that are growing. Just throw it away and get another one. That's the mentality that we have in our own. What happens? It's broke. Throw it away, get a new one. We can't fix it. Throw it away. Just get another one. In the same way, the wick that he's speaking of here, a smoldering wick, speaks of an oil lamp that had flax as its wick. And that flax is burning brightly for a little while, but then when the flax begins to burn out, it no longer produces a flame. Instead, it sits there and smolders and fills your house with smoke. What good is it? It's used up, throw it away. It's done, get rid of it. But what did Jesus say? "A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench." These images of vulnerability represent the frail hearts of men and women who are easily crushed, wounded, and cast aside. The harsh and sinful world has taken its toll upon them. But the sensitive servant is the one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. He's the one who heals the brokenhearted and binds up all of their wounds, according to Psalm 147, 2 and 3. Now, maybe this morning you're here and you're hurting, feeling broken. Maybe you're burned out. Maybe you feel like you are useless. You've been cast aside, used and cast aside by an employer, or maybe even worse, used and cast aside by a spouse, husband or wife. You may feel abandoned, all alone in the world, but I assure you today by the word of Christ that you are not, that you're not all alone, that he will not cast you aside. In the fourth servant song, this same prophet Isaiah describes God's servant in these words, Isaiah 53:2, which is the fourth servant song. "He grew up before us, before him, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The servant of the Lord does not discard broken things. Rather, he heals them. He picks up the reeds. He picks up the cracked flutes that were cast aside, and he causes them to play a new song, even a song of adoration to the one who has healed them. And moving on, we see the steadfastness of God's chosen servant in verse 4, where Isaiah writes and says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." And the coastlands, well, those coastlands, they wait for his law. Now, despite the overwhelming opposition of the Jewish leaders, remember in John, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Despite the overwhelming opposition of the Jewish leaders, Jesus was not deterred from his mission. No amount of resistance from the leadership could distract him. No force of human or demonic force could possibly stop him. Despite the fickleness of the crowd who hailed him as king one day and abandoned him the next day, he was not disheartened and he was not discouraged. And although his disciples were slow of mind, frequently found arguing like five-year-olds over which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom, he was never sidetracked. He was never dissuaded from achieving his God-given mission of securing eternal salvation for his elect. And let me remind you, my friends, that the cross was not the end of his mission, that the resurrection and ascension did not bring his work to completion. But even now, as a faithful high priest, he abides at the right hand of the Father, where he continually intercedes on behalf of his precious people until every one of them has been glorified. And he is not dissuaded by what happens in our lives. He's not taken aback. He's not stopping his work of salvation for his elect. He continues on, even as he set his face like a flint and went to Jerusalem to face the cross. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even today, as he prays for the saints, he remains steadfast and immovable. He never gives up, never grows disheartened in his intercession for his people. I believe that the ongoing prayer of Christ is the key to Paul's confidence when he writes to the church at Philippi and says, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is our God, and our God never gives up. It is the day of Jesus Christ that Isaiah points to when he says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. The coastlands here speak of the ends of the earth, those regions where the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to carry his life-changing gospel. And even today, Jesus is still that steadfast servant who calls men and women to himself through the proclamation of that same gospel, promising that if they will repent of their sins and believe on him, we will have eternal life. Jesus can make this glorious promise sure and steadfast because he is not only the sovereign servant, he's not only the steadfast servant, but he is finally the saving servant. The saving servant. That brings us to our final point. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verses here, God the Father is speaking, and God the Father is speaking to the Son when he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Think of Jesus reading these words, knowing that it is he who God is holding by the hand. And just like Father Abraham, who took his own son up Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice because God had called him to do so, so it is that beautiful image where God the Father is taking him by the hand to keep him and to offer him as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison to those who sit in darkness. Now, the image behind these words of the prophet are quite moving. God the Father is taking his one and only Son by the hand, again, not only to guard him and keep him throughout his pilgrimage on the earth, but more especially to offer his own beloved Son as a covenant for the people. The language in verses 6 and 7 is absolutely striking. Striking. The servant of God is actually identified here as a covenant, a divine bestowal of grace. By him, by that servant, and through that servant, God is dispensing to man the blessings of his salvation, and this salvation is in his Son alone. The fact that the servant is identified with the covenant tells us first that Jesus is in fact the mediator of the covenant, but it implies so much more. To say that the servant is a covenant is to say that all of the blessings of the covenant are embodied in Christ alone. They have their root, they have their origin in Christ, and all of the blessings of the covenant are dispensed by Christ. At the same time, the Father tells us that Christ is the core, that Christ is the center of God's covenant blessing. And to receive Christ is to receive the covenant blessing. Because apart from Christ, there is no covenant, and apart from Christ, there is no blessing. And the Father then goes on to describe this covenant blessing that is in Christ when he says he opens the eyes that are blind. He brings those who sit in darkness out of the prisons. My friends, these words reflect the very announcement, that same announcement that Jesus made when he read the scroll of Isaiah in his own hometown of Nazareth. We see that in the Gospel of Luke. But more especially, we see it in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. My friends, even today, we are living in the year of the Lord's favor. This is a time, a season of grace. Even today, we have the opportunity to repent of our sins and believe the gospel, to hear the call of God. So please, hear the call this morning. Hear the call of God as it comes through the suffering servant. The call to repent and believe. If you are languishing away this morning in a dark prison of sin, if you are being held captive by the lusts of the flesh, if you're in bondage to the lust of the eyes, if you're drowning in sorrow, bitterness, and despair, there is good news. The good news is that the servant of God was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him, upon the suffering servant, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the bent of our wrong direction, the continual movement towards sin. He has laid it upon Christ. And even today, God is still calling men and women to himself. This is the day of God's grace. With that in mind, will you repent and believe? Will you trust in the words of God's suffering servant and be healed of that plague of sin and receive eternal life? Today, the offer of God's grace still is ringing through the halls of his churches. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that in 700 years before Christ, you gave us this image, the image of the child who would come, the son who would be given. You showed us, Lord, the wondrous glory of God in the face of Christ. You revealed your suffering servant, the one who would bear our iniquity, the one who would remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. Oh Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would go forth wherever this word is heard, in every nation, among every tribe and tongue. And Lord, you would set your people free. We believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So Father, save souls, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.